The subject for our study today is the mysteries of Scripture. Let us look at this word straight away, this word mystery, because it isn't really a very good translation of the original. For it brings to our mind something that's puzzling, something that's mysterious and that you can't grip or understand. And that is not the meaning of the word. Our modern word secret would be much nearer. A secret which you can know nothing about as long as it's hid, but which you can know all about when it's revealed. Now, God has secrets. Some of those secrets he's revealed in his word. There are at least 15 of them in the New Testament. So you see, we've got to cover much ground in this study if we're going to give a hearing to all of them. So we shan't be able to stop very long on each one, just to try and get it setting, and we shall have to pass on. Now, at the background of the occurrence of this word secret, almost wherever you find it, you'll find failure. In the chapter that we read together, which was the second chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, you have the first occurrence of the word secret in the whole of the Bible. And there it occurs in that chapter some 8 or 9 times. There is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets. Now Israel, the chosen people, had failed so much under the period covered by the kings that God had warned them that if they persisted in this apostasy, they would be taken captive to Babylon. So you see, there's failure in that background. The first time you get the word secret in the Bible, you have the failure of Israel and Israel's kings and their captives in the land of Babylon. You'll nearly always find, if you search the context well, that behind it is this question of failure. And then we may ask ourselves, why is it that God has secrets? I think we must remind ourselves of this great fact, that there's a great conflict of the ages going on. There's a great battle that's going on between God on the one hand and Satan on the other. Ever since Satan's fall, this conflict has been raging, and it isn't over yet, friends. If we turn to the epistle to the Ephesians, we shall find in chapter 6 we're told that our wrestling is not with humanity, it's not with flesh and blood, but it's with spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. The world holders of this darkness. Oh yes, that's where the battle is. Well now, when there's a conflict going on, wisdom dictates that certain things shall not be revealed. We remember in the last World War how information was clamped down on, lest the enemy should get the advantage. And so God, a God of infinite wisdom, does not reveal certain things. Satan doesn't know everything. He's a mighty power, most certainly. But he isn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He knows nothing but what God chooses to reveal. And certain things he keeps hidden so that he shall not have the advantage. When God reveals, the right time has come. And this is a point I do want to stress, that when we search the Bible and we study these mysteries, we shall find and note the exact time that those secrets are revealed by God. You see, supposing I take a secret and say that it was revealed long before God revealed it in the Word, as some expositors do, well then really I'm nullifying God's wisdom, because he kept it secret for a special purpose in this great conflict of the ages. So that's one reason, anyway, why there are these secrets in the Scriptures. Now, these 15 secrets of the New Testament seem to group themselves, and this will help us, into 4 different sections. The first is, there's a certain number connected with God's earthly purpose and his earthly kingdom that's yet to be set up. The second are secrets in connection with the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The third are secrets concerning God himself, his person, and the person of Christ. And the fourth are secrets concerning the church, which is his body. The 15 group themselves in that way. So we'll start off, God helping us, with the secrets connected with the earthly kingdom. And I'm going to ask you to turn then to the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Now, I've just pointed out that You have failure in the background. Let's first of all look at the verse where this word occurs in the 13th chapter. The Lord is talking to his disciples. Verse 10, they ask him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." The first occurrence of the word mystery in Matthew's gospel. Now let's turn back and see the setting of failure. Chapter 11. Verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He'd been rejected in those cities. Then chapter 12. He brings himself forward as one who is greater than the temple. Look at verses 5 and 6. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple in its priesthood. That's the Lord himself. Then come down to verse 41, a reference to Jonah the prophet. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah the prophet, greater than him, that's the Lord himself. That was the prophet that Moses spoke about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the king in the next verse, the king Solomon, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So here's the Lord as greater than the temple, the great priest. Greater than Jonah the prophet, he is preeminently the prophet, and greater than Solomon the king, he is the great king priest. And they rejected him. He began to upbraid them because of that rejection. Now that's the setting where you have the first occurrence of the word secret or mystery in Matthew's gospel. Now we note that the Lord says they're secrets in connection with the kingdom of heaven. And we have no right to assume that the phrase the kingdom of heaven is the same as the word church, because it isn't. If we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, we remember the Lord gave them a kingdom prayer. They had asked him to give them a model prayer. That prayer, which is universally known as the Lord's Prayer, we all know it by heart. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Those words are perfectly clear. There is a kingdom that God has. It's heavenly in its origin, but it's not coming in heaven. It's coming on earth. A heavenly kingdom that will come to pass on the earth. Sometimes, if you'd like to look at the book of Deuteronomy, in the 11th chapter and verse 21, you'll find the phrase there, the days of heaven upon the earth. That's what it'll be when at last this kingdom comes. The days of heaven upon the earth. Now the secrets then are in connection with this earthly kingdom. And the earthly people who are at the very center of it, the people of Israel. Never let us forget that God chose that nation that they might be a channel of blessing to the whole earth. You might read sometime what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 13 and verse 47. Those of you who are taking notes might just note that one. Because there, he quotes the Old Testament passage which asserts that Israel are to be a light of the Gentiles, that they might be for salvation to the ends of the earth. They are to be a channel of blessing, bringing light and salvation to the ends of the earth. But when that comes, God's kingdom will have come on the earth. So, as the nation are not ready, as they fail so much, the truth is now veiled in secrets. And you find, after the Lord talks about the secrets of the kingdom of heaven in that same chapter, Matthew 13, there are 8 parables in connection with this kingdom. And they go in 2 groups of 4. 4 are spoken outside the house and give the external view of the kingdom and what was happening to it. And 4 are spoken privately and explained inside the house, and give you the internal view of God's purpose for that earthly kingdom. I think that is all we can possibly say on that secret, because there are lots more for us yet to look at. Let's turn to another one. We come this time to the Epistle to the Romans and the 11th chapter. Romans chapter 11. Paul says in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery or secret, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Ignorant of this mystery, a secret concerning Israel's blindness. Let's note that it's not forever. It's only until something happens. We may not fully understand what the fullness of the Gentiles is, but you can feel, can't you? It's not going to be forever. Only until whatever is meant by the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So friends, if this chapter is true, and it surely is, there must be a time coming when the blindness is going to be lifted off from Israel. And they're going to be, as we've seen, what God intends they should be, this great channel of blessing to the world. Go back a little bit in this chapter. Look at verse 12. "If the fall of them," that's Israel, "be the riches of the world," the Gentile world, "and the diminishing of them," that's Israel, "the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So they've got a fullness as well. They have got a future. Or look at verse 25, verse 15. Not verse 25, verse 15. "For if the casting away of them," Israel, "be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be?" There's a future for them. There's going to be a time when they're going to be received back. What will the receiving of them be but life from the dead? It's going to be like resurrection life to a world dead spiritually. And that's why God's earthly kingdom purposes are halted, because the channel isn't yet ready. But praise God, the Lord is coming in power and glory. They're the ones who crucified him. "They will look on me whom they pierced," God said. And they will have their reality, the reality of the great day of atonement now. It's just a sham as they keep it. But they will look, and they will mourn, and they will repent, as the prophecy of Zechariah makes abundantly clear. And having towed the line at the cross, for the Lord has died for them, as much as he has for you, and for me, and for all his children, the blindness will then be lifted. The hardness of their heart will be taken away. God will give them a new heart. And God will write his laws in their heart, under the terms of the new covenant, which is their national covenant, and then they will be that channel of blessing to the whole earth. So you see, there's a secret concerning Israel's blindness. But it's only temporary. It will not last forever. Let us remember that at the end of Romans 11 we're told this: the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Some tell us that God has cast off Israel and transferred all the blessings to what they call the spiritual Israel, the church. That cannot be, if the verse I've just quoted is true. If God gives a thing in his grace, if he calls, then he does not change his mind. That's the meaning of the word repentance. If he's called and planned and purposed that Israel shall be this channel of blessing, God says, "I will not change my mind." He warned that he would judge them, he would chastise them, he would punish them, yes. Well, that's the theme of all the Old Testament prophets. But the Old Testament prophets, as well as the New Testament, Romans chapter 11, make it quite clear that that judgment is only temporary. Furthermore, if you carefully read Psalm 89, you'll find there that God says to David, he's made a covenant. He says, "I will not break my covenant, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips." Note that. God says he will not change, he will not break, he will not alter the thing. And if God's transferred all the blessings of Israel to the church, he certainly has altered what he said in the Old Testament. No, we're dealing with a God who keeps his word. And friends, if God has broken his word to Israel, then how do you know that he won't break it to you? The ground of all our assurance is gone. If there is no future for this nation, God will have broken his word to Abraham, to David, and much of the New Testament will not be true. We can't accept that for one moment, and we're very sorry when we see some prominent evangelical ministers, ministers who love the Lord and who love proclaiming the truth of the gospel of God's grace, yet apparently have no time in their conception of the future for Israel after the flesh. That, I feel, is a great pity. But we must pass on. We must go to the last book in the Bible now, to the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. John sees a vision in this first chapter of the great King Priest in all his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees him in the middle of the candlesticks, seven candlesticks, and in his right hand he holds seven stars, we are told. And then the Lord begins to interpret these symbols. They're secret, you see. The symbol is a secret, but he's going to tell John what the secret is. So we have in the last verse of chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery, the secret of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks. The seven stars are, this is a fine example of the figure metaphor. Here's a real metaphor. Some people talk as though all figures are metaphors. Well, they're not. This is one. Where the verb to be, is, or are, means represents, or is like. The seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, which thou sawest, represent the seven churches. The book of the Revelation is a very difficult book, and it's quite impossible for me, at the time of my disposal, to give it a hearing. But of course, we must be very careful not to make the book more difficult than it actually is. So many expositors, we feel, do, because they will not accept God's own explanation of his own symbols. Well, if we don't do that, friends, we're going to be in a tremendous tangle at the end of it. If when the Lord explains the meaning of candlesticks and stars, and then we don't accept it, but take his explanation and say it means something else, well, of course, we're never going to finish with it. I believe just what it says, that there are seven angels which are representing or are put in charge over the churches, and the seven lampstands represent seven churches. Just in passing, let me say that the whole of the book of Revelation is called a prophecy, and I see no ground whatsoever for the popular division into three parts, because there is quite a different rendering of the things which thou sawest, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the great key which is so often overlooked is in the expression, I was in spirit in the Lord's day. And the Lord's day, friends, is not a day of the week, but it is the day of the Lord, the great prophetic period. And if anyone is grounded in the wondrous truth given in the epistles of Paul, he knows quite well that the book of the Revelation just cannot fit into it. There's got to be some awful altering or trying to trim if we're going to try and make the epistles of Paul fit the book of the Revelation. They don't. Whatever we do with this book, I am perfectly certain myself, you must test this, of course, from the word, that its final fulfillment, note what I say, its final fulfillment, whatever application it may or may not have to the present time, is in connection with that yet prophetic period, the Lord's Day. And these seven assemblies are seven assemblies of Hebrew believers. Otherwise, how do you account for the reference back all the time to the Old Testament? You know, if we found the book of the Revelation next to the prophecy of Daniel, it wouldn't be out of place. For there are nearly 300 references to the Old Testament in the book of the Revelation. And the Holy Spirit is simply saying to us this, that if you don't know the Old Testament, you'll never understand this book. Whereas we know quite well that the church to which Paul was made a minister was kept entirely bound up with a secret purpose that was not known in the Old Testament. That's one thing that severs off the book of the Revelation from the church epistles given through the Apostle Paul. If you like, you can find definite references with the messages given to the churches with the rest of the book which show their connection. I'll just indicate quickly, I'm sorry we have to go so quickly, but we must do that. I'll just indicate in passing In chapter 2, verse 7, there's a reference to the tree of life and the paradise of God. You will compare that with chapter 22 in the second verse, where paradise and the tree of life come again. In chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord makes a reference to the second death, that the overcomer wouldn't be hurt of the second death. You have a reference to that in chapter 20 and verse 6. And then the overcomer, in chapter 2, verse 17, is going to have a name that no one knows except the Lord himself. And you will compare that with chapter 19, verse 12, because the Lord has a name that no one knows except himself. And then the overcomer, in chapter 2, verse 27, is to rule the nation with a rod of iron. And if you compare that with chapter 19, verse 15, the Lord's going to do that. He's coming back, his second advent, to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And overcomers are going to be associated with him in that gracious promise. They're going to be associated in this rod of iron rule over the nations. In chapter 3, verse 5, there's a reference to the book of life. Again, you will see it comes out prominently in chapter 21 and verse 27. There's a promise for the overcomer in chapter 3, verse 12, to have a part in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which leaves heaven and comes down to the new earth. That, of course, most obviously has a reference to chapter 21, verse 2, and chapter 22, verses 14 and 19. And then the overcomer is going to reign with the Lord, going to be on his throne, chapter 3, verse 21. And we see those overcomers, the Apostle John sees them in a vision in chapter 20, not only living with Christ, but reigning with him on the throne. Oh yes, the letters to the churches, all addressed to the overcomer, to the faithful one right to the very end, is linked with the rest of the book. Its setting is the time of the man of sin, the beast, and the false prophet, the dreadful day of testing, which will end this present age in which we live. So those secrets then are connected with those assemblies which I feel will have their final fulfillment of God's earthly people who are saved, who gather themselves together in these groups. Note just two other things before we pass on. Chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Chapter 3 verse 9. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, he said, those who say they are Jews and are not. Well, what point would that have if these are not Hebrew Christians? Supposing anybody comes into any Gentile assembly today and pretends to be a Jew and they're not. Well, you say, so what? What have they accomplished by it? Haven't accomplished anything. But if these are Hebrew Christians, can't you see Satan introducing his tares? Those that say they are Jews, the Lord said, but they're not. They are the tares. Now there's another secret in the book of Revelation, which we find in chapter 17. Chapter 17. You can say, if you like, that the book of the Revelation revolves around two women. One, of chapter 12, the true woman, Israel. Chapter 17, Satan's woman, the false woman, the harlot. And in this chapter, the Apostle John sees her decked up in all this gold and finery. Oh, what a travesty of the glories of the New Jerusalem that he sees later on describes in Revelation chapter 21. There's the reality. Here's Satan's copy. All Satan is the ape of God. He travesties, or seeks to travesty, everything that God does. Now, verse 5, upon her forehead, we're told, was a name written. Our authorized version would have you believe that John saw the word mystery in capital letters on there, but I think that's wrong. The word mystery ought to be in small letters. That's the explanation, a secret. What he actually saw was Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The word mystery isn't there, so it slipped in as an explanation, or stating what this actually is. He saw upon this harlot's forehead a secret. A secret. There's a secret connecting Babylon. But what is it? Well, and of course, we're coming to a big subject again, I cannot possibly deal with it adequately. Most people, most Protestants, believe that the harlot of the chapter 17 and 18 of the book of the Revelation is the Roman Catholic Church. Well, now, I'm no friend of the Church of Rome. But as this harlot is said to be the mother, note that, the origin of all the abominations done on the earth, much as I dislike Rome, I must be fair, I can't say that the Church of Rome has been the origin of all the abominations that have ever been done on the earth. What about the abominations that were done long before Rome ever came into existence? Oh no. We can say that Rome is one of the polluted streams that come from Babylon, but you can't make the part the whole. When the Holy Spirit explains, this is what he says, the city, or rather this mystery, or this secret is concerning Babylon the Great. Verse 18 of chapter 17. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So you say, well, that doesn't help me much. Well, at least it's told you it's a city. Unless you're going to reinterpret God's interpretation. Friends, we mustn't do it. The Holy Spirit says, I mean this harlot to represent a city. Let's accept God as it were, at his own word. And this city, his name is Babylon. Will the literal city of Babylon ever be revived? Yes. If you want to search the scripture on this point, I recommend you to read Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 to 11, which we can't turn to now, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. There's much in parallel between Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 17 and 18. Those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled concerning the literal city of Babylon. Many points could be brought forward to prove that great fact. It looks as though we've got to watch very carefully what's going on in Iraq, which is the land of Babylon. And I believe yet Satan is going to rebuild and revive that city, and then you'll have these two cities side by side, like, as I said, you've got the symbols of two women in the book of Revelation. You've got the true woman, Israel, and God's city, Jerusalem, and on the side, just nearby, is Satan's city, Babylon. Things are working to that great end, possibly quicker than we actually think. Now we come to a second group of secrets, this time in connection with the gospel and the work on Calvary's cross. I'm going to ask you to turn back to the first Epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and the second chapter, 1 Corinthians and the second chapter, where we read this, in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a secret, in a mystery. But what is this secret? Well, it's the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, literally before the ages, unto our glory. The word world comes in the verses 6, 7 and 8, and I will point out it's not the globe on which we live, it's the word ages. Not the wisdom of this age, well, verse 6, nor the princes of this age that come to naught, but we speak this wisdom of God in a secret, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, for our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the work on the cross. They wouldn't crucify the Lord of glory. If you come back to chapter 1, you see there the Lord is brought before them, Jew and Gentile, verse 24. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And I pointed out at the very beginning, God in his infinite wisdom, because he has a great adversary, and there's this tremendous battle going on, doesn't reveal everything at once. He keeps certain things hidden. He didn't tell angelic beings, principalities and powers, what would happen if they fell. He didn't tell Adam if he sinned, what would happen exactly. He told him what the consequence would be. But he didn't say, now look, Adam, in the day you eat, you'll surely die, but don't worry, I've provided a saviour for you, there's plenteous redemption, it'll all come all right. Did God talk like that? Most certainly not. No just God, no righteous God, no wise God could ever deal like that. The fact that God, that Christ was ordained before the foundation of the world to be the lamb slain was kept hidden by God, yet purposed all the time. God wasn't taken by surprise. God knew what was coming, the sin in heaven and sin on earth, and he made that glorious provision. The wisdom of God, Christ crucified. Had they known it, said Paul, they would never have done it. The wisdom of God in a secret. Now, let's turn to the Epistle to the Romans and the last chapter. Chapter 16, verse 25, the last doxology. Now to him that is of power, that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, but there's no the in the original, the revelation of a secret, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. You see, that's the idea of a secret. You can't know anything about it until God manifests it. It's been kept secret since the age times, but now is made manifest, and by prophetic scriptures, scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, it's made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, at the very beginning of Romans, you remember, that gospel is made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. And this secret is not the one that's yet to come, which we find revealed in Paul's prison letters. It's something that had been revealed, and if you go to the inner section of Romans, chapters 5 to 8, you'll find the Apostle Paul reveals something there that is not revealed in any other writing. The human race connected with Adam. If you get the exterior chapters of Romans, you find Abraham dominating. But when you come to chapter 5, Abraham fades away and you're taken right back to Adam and his relationship to the whole race. By one man, sin and death came, Adam. Looking forward to the work of the last Adam that's going to undo that work of sin and death. That was a secret that was not made known until the Apostle Paul was inspired to write this letter. If you think you can find it somewhere else, well, by all means search and see. But I think you'll find that you cannot. You won't find it in the writings of Peter, James, John, or Jude, but only here in the Epistle to the Romans. And then let's turn to the first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, where we have another secret brought before us. This, the great resurrection chapter, verse 51. Behold, I show you a secret, a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We are told in this chapter that it's quite impossible for flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom of God. That is impossible. There must be this change. Our God, says the scripture, is a consuming fire. And if we were to meet the Lord, or any of God's children were to meet the Lord as they are today, well, friends, we should just be consumed. No, there must be a change, whether we're living at the time of the Lord's coming or whether we sleep. For those who sleep, it's going to be a resurrection. For those who are alive, it's going to be an immediate change. And so the Apostle Paul then reveals this great secret concerning the change of the believer so that they will be ready for the kingdom of God when it actually comes. And this is the chapter, remember, that tells us that the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death, and the glorious time of resurrection or change, when we shall put on two things. We shall put on incorruption, and we shall put on immortality. We haven't got both, friends, yet. We've got them by faith. We've got them in promise. We have the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Then we're going to actually put it on. As Romans 8 tells us, it's going to be then the adoption. We have the spirit of it now, but the adoption, the actual thing, will be the redemption of our body. Here's an aspect of redemption I'm afraid a good many children of God know nothing about, because their theology just ignores it. Resurrection, the redemption of the body. Now we pass on then to another group of secrets which have to do with the personality and the person of God himself. 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, and the 3rd chapter, and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery, the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. A great secret which has its final manifestation in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And very closely connected with this is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says in the first verse, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God." The mystery, the secret of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. But if you read the Revised Version, you'll see it is translated "even Christ," making the Lord Jesus Christ the secret of God. The Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, is the great secret of God. Now we've seen that some secrets God tells. We can know them. We can rejoice in them. But there are some secrets that God doesn't tell, or at least there are some secrets yet which he hasn't fully revealed, and here's one. I do read in the Bible of a time coming when the secret of God is going to be finished. We haven't got to it yet, but it's coming. For that, of course, I must take you once again to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation and the 10th chapter. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound the mystery of God," here it is, same phrase as in Colossians, "the secret of God should be finished." Oh, praise God, there is coming a time when the secret's going to be finished and completed. When? When the seventh angel sounds. And what will happen then? Look at the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." Oh, when that kingdom comes in, friends, that's when the mystery of God is going to be finished. It hasn't come yet, as we know only too well. And so here is a mystery, here is a secret that cannot possibly be fully known. Never forget that in Matthew chapter 11, the Lord said this, "No man knows the Son except the Father." There are those that think they do. Oh yes, they've got it all taped off. They can tell you all about Jesus, as they call him. And they deny his deity. And they say, he isn't God, he's just a perfect man. Oh, he has no problems to them at all. And yet the Bible reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as being the secret of God, which is not revealed until the mystery of God is finished, until the kingdom finally comes in. And he comes back to rule and to reign. Oh, how much better is it to accept what God says. We shall never fully understand how he can be both God and man. And I suggest we don't try. But we accept what the Bible clearly reveals, that he is both God and man. It's quite futile to take certain texts which clearly stresses manhood and say, there you are, look, see, he's just a man. That's what they say, these people. And completely ignore other texts which quite clearly tell us that he's God, manifest in the flesh. If we want all the truth, we must have both. And friends, let us say again, we've said it many times, but we have to say it again, that if he isn't both God and man, then we're of all men most miserable because we haven't got a saviour. Oh dear me, no. For the Bible tells me that no man can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, not even the best of men. No, no. If he was just a man, he couldn't have been a saviour. And we're told in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, that only God can be the saviour. He's called the just God and a saviour. And the only one who unites those two things is the one that we have revealed in that very prophecy. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And one of his titles, friends, is the Mighty God. There he is. Emmanuel, God with us. That baby in Bethlehem, yes, I can't understand it. No good trying. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's a great secret. And those who think they can understand it, well, they manifest their ignorance straight away. So let's accept that, shall we, that the Lord Jesus Christ is, as Colossians 2 says, the secret of God. But there's another secret which Paul refers to in his second letter to the Thessalonians. This time it is bound up with Satan and the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter. Shall we pick it up in verse 5? Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery, here it is, the secret of iniquity, doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth, will let till he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his parousia, his coming, even him whose parousia, the same word, friends, this evil being has a parousia too, a coming, is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, wonders of the life, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Look at the term used. I pointed out that the mystery of godliness issued in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And the mystery of iniquity likewise issued in a person, the man of sin. Satan's man. God's man. Satan's man. The man of sin. That'll be the great climax, surely, of the lie at the end time, when this monster appears and claims to be Christ himself. Not only against Christ, the Antichrist, but you know the word anti means in the Greek instead of Christ. He'll say, I am Christ. And the Lord has made it quite clear in Matthew 24 that he'll deceive many. Many shall come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and shall deceive many, yes. And there's coming one, Superman, at the end time, who will make that claim. And all those whose names we're told in the book are not written in the book of life are going to believe it. Surely this is the lie. All deceivableness of unrighteousness, the mystery of iniquity, issuing in this man of sin. Now we come to the last group, because our time is going, we'll have to move a little more quickly. First of all, let's turn to the great secret. You say, well, does the Bible use that term? Yes, most certainly. And friends, it's only used twice in connection with these secrets. One that I've quoted, we've looked at already, great is the secret of godliness, and that's the Lord Jesus. And when you come to Ephesians chapter 5, in connection with the joint body, the church, he's talking to husbands and wives. He says men ought, verse 28, to love their wives as their own bodies. For we, verse 30, are members of his body and of his flesh, of his bones. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but, note the disjunctive, not and, but I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. The great secret is not to do with man and wife. I'm not talking about that now. I'm talking now, he said, concerning Christ and the church. And this is not teaching that the church is the bride of Christ. The argument is not that. It's that men ought to love their wives as their own body, as Christ loved the church, his body. It says so. And this is a great secret. Come back to chapter 3. Paul tells us he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles. And he talks about a dispensation of grace in chapter 3, verse 2. How, verse 3, by revelation, he made known to me the mystery. Oh, it's a great secret. Just the word mystery know by itself. The secret in connection with the church. And then he talks about the secret of Christ. That's another mystery we have to look at, but we can keep these two together. Some people think these are one and the same, but they're not. There's a mystery concerning Christ, the head, and there's a mystery concerning his body, the church. They're separate. One has to do with his great exaltation, which is, as I've written about very shortly, in the first part of the letter. Oh, you read about one there who's been raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand, far above all principality and power. All the words just baffle our understanding. They're so high. They're so exalted. They are so wonderful. The secret of the Lord's exaltation, far above all. And then the secret of a company that God in his purpose and his grace has linked with him. Chapter 2, verse 6, seated together with him. Oh, here's a company that you can't find anywhere else until God reveals it. Hid in God. A dispensation. The Revised Version translates verse 9, to make all men see what is the dispensation, the administration of this glorious secret. So when Colossians 4 talks about the mystery of Christ, and when Ephesians 6 talks about the mystery of the gospel, in just the same setting, it's referring to the same thing. The Apostle Paul uses the word gospel in a bigger and a wider sense than just the gospel saving the sinner. Of course, it included that. But this is the good news, not only for sinners, friends, but for saints. All the wonder that God should not only save sinners, but plan that they should be exalted to the same degree as his son, or at least linked with him in his plan and purpose in heavenly places. That is something that you won't find in the rest of scripture. God said he hid it in himself. It doesn't say he hid it in the Bible. It doesn't say you'll find it hid in the Old Testament. You won't. It's hid in God, both Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 stress. And so when God hides in himself, nobody can possibly find it until he chooses to reveal it. And he chose to reveal it by revelation, Paul says, to him, and made it known as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. When you study these prison letters that reveal this secret, oh, you'll have such a rich feast. You just take that word riches, the word I've just mentioned, rich. You'll find it occurs 8 times the number of resurrection, and by the time you've got to the last reference, you'll be absolutely overwhelmed. In this calling, riches of grace, exceeding riches of grace, Ephesians 2, riches of glory. And so it goes on, riches, riches. Oh, friends, we're God's millionaires. Even that isn't adequate to express the meanings of it. God has showered all his wealth on this most favoured company of saved sinners. Don't you think that's marvellous? Isn't it wonderful? And let me just close by turning you to Colossians chapter 1, to something that can easily be missed. He talks about his ministry, Paul does, in verse 25. This dispensation of God which is given to me for you to complete or fill up or fulfill the word of God, even the secret which has been hid from ages, all past ages, past time, hidden. And from generations, all past generations of people, hidden. They couldn't have known it. But now is made manifest, the secret's told, to his saints. Now note, to whom God would make known. There's that little word would that we can easily pass over. This is the Greek for to wish, or to will, or to want. Let's translate it as such. To whom God wants to make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret, this mystery, among the Gentiles, which is Christ, as the margin reads, among you, you Gentiles, you outcasts, you aliens, you strangers from the covenants of promise, you people who were Christless and godless and hopeless, Ephesians chapter 2, you have got the riches showered upon you. This secret reveals it, and God wishes to tell you about it. Oh, friends, isn't it tragic to think God wishes to make these glories known of this secret to his children, and yet apparently so few want to listen? Well, let's praise God that we do. We trust. And he's opened our eyes to see something of these great glories. All we can do now is to ask him for grace, for strength, to keep us absolutely loyal, and to make our aim what this man said in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 9. My aim now is to make all see, he said, what is this glorious ministration, this dispensation of this secret. If it's connected with such riches, of course, we want to share them with others. And that should be your job and mine. To make known the gospel of God's grace to lost sinners. To make known the glories of this secret to his saints. So that we may share the glories together. May he strengthen us then, as we've just asked. May he keep us absolutely loyal. May he continue to cleanse us. May we walk worthy of such a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's all we can do. May we echo the words of the psalmist when he said, what can I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? If the psalmist could talk like that, what have we got to say? Well, we ought to be overwhelmed. We ought to say, well, at least, Lord, I can do is just present myself back to you to cleanse, to equip, and just to use. And that will be a sacrifice that he'll be well pleased with. He'll accept it, most certainly. And we can have the joy of living and testifying to these riches and being used as a channel of blessing to others. May it be true for each one of us, and may we give him all the glory, for to him alone is it due. Amen.